message is from Church of Christ the King, based in Brighton and Hove in the UK. For more information about us, visit our website, cck.org.uk.
The passage that I'll be preaching from this evening is Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verses 1 to 11. If you brought a Bible with you, you might want to open it there. If not, the words will appear on the screen. Let me read it to you. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When I told my wife, Catherine, that I would be preaching from this passage, she replied, "Oh, that was the passage that was read out at our wedding." And now, since we've only been married 14 months, you would think that I would have remembered that. So not wanting to give the impression that I had forgotten, I said, yeah, of course it was. And however, she knows me too well already and replied, "You didn't remember that, did you?" And I said, "No, I did not." But in my defense, it is a passage that is close to my heart. In fact, it's one of my favorites in the whole of the Bible. And it's an absolute pleasure to preach from it to you this evening. And there are two reasons why it is one of my favorites. Firstly, it sets out plainly what Jesus has done for us by becoming a man, the God who made the universe, exchanged the privilege of heaven for the poverty of human life. Not only did he become a man and walk on this earth so he could empathize and relate to us, but he served human beings like you and me. And he healed the sick, and he had compassion for children, and he washed his disciples' feet. And most amazingly of all, though he was completely innocent and lived a perfect life, he bore a guilty man's death on the cross so that all who put their faith in him would be declared not guilty by God. He took on himself the sin that separates each one of us from a holy God. And secondly, Christ's completed work gives the church a unique and solid basis to live in a radically different way. The words of this passage are, in some ways, an incredible challenge to count others more significant than ourselves, to look to others' interests rather than our own. But Paul writes these words to the church at Philippi for their encouragement and not their condemnation. And the opportunity of the church is that they have encountered such a humble and selfless God and been so transformed by his love that they can embrace this call towards humility like no one else can. So that's where we're going this evening, and I've got 5 points in which to get us there. And the first point I'd like to make to you this evening is that Christ is our encouragement. Christ is our encouragement. Thanks to what Jesus has miraculously done for us, The reason the church has to celebrate, the reason it has to be encouraged, the reason that we have to be content in life, in every season, and in the face of every circumstance, that's Jesus Christ. He is the foundation. Verse 1 of this passage begins, "So if you have any encouragement in Christ and comfort from love." And because of this word "if," we might want to ask, well, is our encouragement in Christ ever up for debate? Is Paul saying, "I'm not sure if you do, but if you have encouragement in Christ, then do this and this"? It might seem like the word "if" casts doubt on our reason to be encouraged. And sometimes we can forget or doubt the encouragement that we have in Jesus. Circumstance or pressure or busyness or tiredness or pain or difficulty in life can lead us to a place where we don't feel very encouraged. For us as a church, we're in currently a very busy season. I know there's lots of new people around, lots of change going on for us as a church. Many of you will know that we've recently launched a new site in Shoreham, which is we've become a church that meets in more than one location. And it's really exciting, and we can already see God's provision and his favor on us as a church as we step out in that way. But we also know it's taken a huge amount of effort, both for that site and for this site. And maybe many of you have taken on new responsibility, and you're serving really hard in a new way. And all of us have had to adapt to change in some way. Maybe it's friends being at that site and us staying here, and things like that. And besides all this going on in the church, autumn, this season that we're in, can be very busy anyway. I mean, kids might be starting new classes or schools. Some of you might be starting university or into second year or third year, or your studies are stepping up. Some of you might have moved house, or you've started a new job. Or maybe you're just in a stage of life where things are quite difficult and it's a trying season for you. And sometimes, if not all the time, we need our heads to be lifted to the encouragement that we find in Jesus Christ. Because for one reason or another, our attention has slipped away and we've lost sight of the gospel. So let me ask you today, is that where you are? Have you slipped away from being encouraged by the gospel? Have you forgotten it? Has it become dull to you? Have you left it behind rather than enjoying it and savoring it? Have you begun to doubt it? Well, be assured that this "if" that Paul begins with in no way means that Christ's encouragement to us is in any doubt at all. In fact, he's saying the very opposite. He is saying to the Philippians, given that you do have an encouragement in Christ, let my appeal be to you to live in a radically different way. The "if" is a sort of condition on for what comes next. So we can exchange that word "if" for "because" or "given that." So it's given that you do have your encouragement in Christ, live in this new way. That's what Paul is saying to the Philippians in this passage. You see, an amazing truth about being a Christian is that we don't have to let our situation determine how we feel. Normally, if things are going well in your life, you might be upbeat and encouraged. But if you face difficult situations or circumstance, you might get downhearted or discouraged. If someone asks you how you're doing, if you're British, which most of you are, you'll say, "I'm fine," before you've even thought about it. But sometimes, if the right situation, you're in the right situation, you might actually be honest if you're not doing too well and say, "Well, I'm not too great, actually." And then you'll follow that by giving an explanation, be it a circumstance or a situation that you're in. "You know, I'm not too great, actually. I've just lost my job," or "We're not doing too great, actually. The kids are all sick," or "I'm not doing too great, actually. I'm really struggling in my relationship." And now it would be ridiculous for me to suggest that difficult circumstances should not affect us at all. But can I challenge you with Paul's words that he writes to the Philippians later on in this letter? where he says, in any and every circumstance, I have learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For Paul, Christ's death, his resurrection, forgiveness of sins, and promise of eternal life is the one secure thing in every setting. And that is true whatever situation that you are in. It is secure. It is done. And it's always a reason to be encouraged. I mean, that can be a challenge. And I don't want to encourage you to be dismissive of difficult circumstances or pretend they're not real. Sometimes we can have a sort of super spiritual mindset that we just tag a sort of praise the Lord on to everything that we face. And we pretend that we're content in God, even though we're not. So we might face a difficult circumstance. You know, I've lost my job, praise the Lord. Or my cat just got run over, praise the Lord. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not saying that we should treat everything positively just for the sake of it. But I do mean to say that whatever circumstance you are facing and however you are feeling, Jesus Christ is a reason to be encouraged. Your circumstance does not have to dictate how you feel. We must choose to remind ourselves of the encouragement that we have in Jesus Christ, because only that never changes. And trusting in him in all circumstances will prevent us from falling into despair or anxiety. Can you imagine if we gathered here on a Sunday, as we do, and before we got up to sing any songs of worship to God, we kind of said, well, how's everyone feeling this evening? Are we encouraged or are we not encouraged? And we could maybe take a vote. And if people were feeling encouraged, yeah, then we'll sing some songs of worship to God. But if we weren't feeling that up for it, then we'd just have a cup of tea and go home again. Can you imagine if we did that? Well, but the reason that we do not do that is because our reason to be encouraged is always the same. It's always secure because it's in Jesus Christ. Our reason to celebrate, to sing songs of worship and praise to God is because he never changes. The reason a Christian has to be content is not circumstance. It is Jesus Christ. Because the good news of Jesus is such good news that even when difficulties hit and we're upset or frustrated or in despair, we can find cause to be encouraged through what Christ has done. And maybe you really need to hear that this evening. Because maybe you are in a difficult situation. Maybe things are tough in your life right now. Can I encourage you to reckon on the truth of the gospel? To affirm your trust again in what Jesus has done for you. Sometimes it's a fight to have that perspective. But that's why Paul writes later on in this letter to the Philippians. He writes the words, rejoice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And he's not saying pretend to be happy or put a brave face on. He's saying don't be dictated to by your circumstance. Take hold of the gospel of Jesus. Because our encouragement in him is always secure and never changing. My second point follows on from this. And it's that Jesus Christ is our security. Jesus is our security. In verse 6 of our passage, we read that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is absolutely 100% secure in who he is as the divine creator of the universe. It says in Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. Many of you will be familiar with Jesus' baptism when God the Father speaks audibly, saying, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And it is in this voice and this voice alone that Jesus finds his security and his identity. And so when he lives among us as a man and faces opposition, faces people disregarding him and even abusing him, even to the point of death, he didn't have to prove himself. He was confident in the affirmation of his Father. What does this show us? Well, it shows us that those who are most secure in their identity are most able to give up their privileges and humbly serve others. If Christ has been in any doubt of his position, of his power or authority, surely he would have grasped hold to it tightly, to grasp hold of this title. Surely he would not have been so humble as to strip himself of all divine privilege and become a man and even take the form of a servant. May I suggest that we are not often like this. We look around our society and often we see competition and often we see jealousy. And as it mentions in verse 3 of our passage, rivalry and conceit. Even our entertainment programs are based on who's better than who, and who looks the best, and who performs the best, who sings the best, who dances the best, who's the best in the boardroom, and who's the cleverest to win the most money. And this approval mentality, this constant desire for the affirmation of others, is where we are until we find the affirmation of God the Father. We seek affirmation and comfort from wherever we can get it. And the problem is, it's never enough. You see, the respect and the affirmation of others doesn't make us better people. It doesn't make us more secure. In fact, it makes us less secure. And we become even more reliant than ever on what other people think. Do you detect that desire in your own life? We are an approval junkie society. We think we need people to tell us that we're great in order to feel good about ourselves. But it's an unquenchable desire. Our desire for self-worth is never fully fulfilled. Recently, a seminal 90s album called Nevermind by the band Nirvana was re-released on its 20th anniversary. And just last month, it rose to number 5 in the UK album charts, which shows the album's significance and also the ongoing and massive popularity of the band. And back in 1991, when the album was the band's breakthrough, and propelled the band Nirvana and their lead singer, Kurt Cobain, to worldwide fame and fortune. But yet, 3 years later, Cobain, at the age of 27, shot and killed himself in his Seattle home. And about a week later, the then US President, Bill Clinton, was asked by MTV viewers to comment on the problem of suicide amongst young people in light of Cobain's death. And Clinton answered in a serious and presidential way that every young person needs to know that they're the most important in the world to somebody. And he said the problem of hopelessness and despair amongst young people was due to them not being affirmed in who they are. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with affirming young people. It's important. But the fact is, in all truth, Kurt Cobain was important to millions of people. Literally, millions of people loved and adored and respected and affirmed Kurt Cobain in every way. He was literally a hero, an idol to people. And yet, he took his own life, because it was full of despair and hopelessness. And so my question to you this evening is, how much approval will be enough for you? If you're seeking the approval of others, if respect and affirmation from others is what you need to feel good about yourself, to walk through this world free of insecurity, how much is it going to take? Because may I suggest there's not a person in this room who will be as famous as Kurt Cobain. He was loved by millions and still is almost 20 years after his death. But the real tragedy is that millions more strive after the same affirmation and approval and the respect of others, thinking that it will save them from the same problem that caused Cobain to take his own life. Friends, the solution to the problems in the heart of man is not gaining the approval of others. It's getting right with God. The solution is having the God of the universe saying, "This is my son with whom I am well pleased." And now, believe it or not, that is possible for you because of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he was secure enough in himself to let go of heavenly status and divine privilege and become despised and rejected by mankind so that you and I could know the approval of God. So what's it going to take for you to recognize your need for God's approval and turn to him? My third point is that Christ defines humility. It's important to note that Jesus does not stop being God in order to become a human being. He relinquishes a heavenly status, but he does not abdicate divinity. Christ became what he was not without ceasing to be what he already was. The King of the universe, the King of the universe, becomes a servant, or we could even translate this word in verse 7, slave. And Jesus gives us the ultimate example of what it says in verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Count others more significant than yourselves, and let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others." If anyone had reason to look only to the interest of themselves, surely it was God Almighty. It says in the 113th Psalm that God is so far above us in greatness and in power that he has to stoop down to even look at the earth. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 8, he says, "What is man that you would even think about him?" And we can wonder at what Jesus has done now, but each of us will be even in more shock and awe when we stand face to face before God and see his infinite greatness for what it really is. And yet God became a man and became a servant of people like you and me. He didn't just dress up in a human body, but maintain the comfort of a heavenly being. It says in verse 7 here that he made himself nothing. Or your translation might say, he emptied himself. And this highlights that he gave himself utterly to mankind. He did not hold back in any way. And as the next verse goes on to say, even to the point of death on a cross, he did not hold back in giving himself for others. This idea of someone of high position secretly becoming a lowly person is quite a common one in stories and culture. I'm sure you would be familiar with the story of The Prince and the Pauper, where a royal boy becomes an impoverished beggar. Some of you might have seen the recent Channel 4 series, Undercover Bosses, where the CEO or director of a company takes a job on the shop floor of their business, unbeknownst to the other employees. My personal favorite riches to rags example is Disney's Beauty and the Beast. I know it's not a particularly manly choice and something to admit, but I just love the music, you know? The songs are just great. Anyway, in that story of Beauty and the Beast, the prince is a horrible man. And so he gets turned into a beast in order to teach him a lesson. In order to change his heart. But that's not what is happening here. In fact, that directly contrasts with Christ's incarnation, with Jesus becoming a man. Because Jesus wasn't horrible to begin with. He doesn't become ugly in order to learn the secret of true beauty. Christ becomes ugly. He becomes despised and rejected, even to the point of death on a cross. Why? Well, to show us that we are the ugly ones. We are the ones that really need changing from the inside out. You see, God comes in all humility to us to show us our need for heart change. And Christ perfectly lives out these instructions in verse 3 and 4 to show us just how unable we are to do that in our own strength. If I could be so bold as to rephrase this passage in the following way and suggest that maybe it's a better description of the world in which we live in. If you take your encouragement from others and comfort from their affirmation and participation in their praise, then you will do all things in rivalry and with conceit, and counting yourself more significant than others and forgetting their interests, you'll always look only to your own. If you've been watching the news recently, you'll be aware of the protests outside St. Paul's Cathedral. And these are anti-capitalist protests in response to the recent financial meltdown and ongoing economic crisis. And there's a terrible irony about the whole thing in my mind. I studied economics at Sussex University, just down the road, and one thing to know about capitalism is that it's a system that reckons on the selfishness of human beings. It reckons on the fact that given the chance, every human being will do exactly what's in their own interest. They're out to maximize their own interest. And even seemingly charitable actions are regarded as secretly selfish. For example, if we give away money, well, it's merely to feel good about ourselves. And so charity is a product, just like everything else. Now, admittedly, it's not a perfect model, and I'm not in any way commending it to you this evening, but in a way, I would regard it as an accurate way of modeling human behavior, and if I could be so bold as to say a biblical one. Because you see, the Bible says that the human heart is selfish. And that left to our own devices, each one of us would maximize our own welfare, even at the expense of others. And of course, it is this selfishness that has led to the financial collapse that we have seen. But should we really be surprised? And the irony about the protests is that they are demonstrating the same self-seeking, I want it and I want it now, mentality that is the very problem in the first place. We are not going to move until you do what we say. But the Bible tells us that no amount of protesting can change the human heart. And no government policy, law, or economic solution can change the selfishness and self-interest of mankind. But the good news of the gospel is that when you meet Jesus and when you give your life to God, then everything changes, even your own heart. And this is my fourth point, that Christ empowers service. That Jesus Christ brings about a radical change in the hearts of those who put their trust in him. And for me, as someone who's experienced this radical love of God, I have to look upon my own selfishness in a completely different way. In light of what Jesus has done, how can I hold a grudge against someone else when God has forgiven me? How can I think that I am better than someone else when God himself has not held my sins against me? And why do I strive for the praise of others when the God of the universe has accepted me just as I am? And in all honesty, even this week, preparing this message to preach to you this evening and lying in bed at night and maybe being a bit worried, anxious, and I have to think to myself, well, what am I really worried about? Am I worried about what people will think of me? If I do a bad job, will they be disappointed? And I have to check my own heart and think. But actually, the good news of the gospel is that God, the Father, says over me, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. And that's exactly the same before I get on the stage as when I leave it. And the reality of what Christ has done hits home. Now, of course, before you meet Jesus, it is possible to try to be humble and do good things. I'm not saying there isn't. But how much more reason does a believer have when they've encountered such a loving God? Any excuse or reason to be selfish is completely ruined when we look at the cross and we see the God of the universe dying in my place. You see, Christ's example, Christ's humility is not just an example to follow. It brings about heart transformation. So let me encourage you, those of you who are Christians, because the Bible says you have been born again. You have been given a new heart. You're a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The Bible says that you are full of the Holy Spirit. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. And so do not grow weary of doing good. Don't give up in serving others and preparing their needs. It is the least that we can do in response to such an amazing gospel. You see, we must remember that these words that Paul is writing to the Philippians, count others more significant than yourselves and look to the interest of others. He's writing for their instruction, not for their condemnation. And he's reminding them in the passage that the church is a demonstration, a present-day demonstration of Jesus' humility to the world. This encouragement from the gospel of Christ, this comfort from the Father's love, the participation of the Spirit, this is the unique basis, the foundation of Christian life. And I'm not just talking about individual Christians' lives, although that is true. I'm talking about the church collectively as a community. This unique basis provides a unique opportunity for a radically different kind of community. You see, the church is central to God's plan. Jesus said, I will build my church. And no other organization or community has a foundation like the church does. The church has the capacity to love and to serve others in all humility and self-sacrifice so much greater than anyone else because they've encountered a God who is the perfection of all these things. And so can I encourage you? What are you doing about that? To be like Christ is to look to the interest of others. How can you do that? In your own life, in the workplace, at university, at home, with your friends, with your family. If you're not currently serving here on a Sunday in the church, can this be a provocation to you? Because the way of Jesus is the way of humble service. We're not here for ourselves, we're here for others. So step out, serve. We are a church that wants to demonstrate the self-giving love of God to our city. Is that right? Let's all get involved in that. Let's all get involved in that. Jesus says, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Church, our service towards others, our hospitality to newcomers, our friendship and charity to those in need should be a shining example to our city. It's pride that causes us to become me-focused. But when you meet with God, you realize that being me-focused and looking to my own needs was the thing that separated us from God in the first place. How wrong it would be to carry on living in that way. To live as if we are the center of our lives again when we've met this Jesus. So let me encourage you. If Jesus is your Lord, then be like him. Look to the interest of others. Give yourself for others. Count them more significant than yourself. Because God has done that for us. And so let me close with just this final point, that Christ demonstrates a humble God. I'm always on the Alpha course that runs here, and we started the autumn course just on Tuesday. And if you don't know what Alpha is, it's something of an introduction to the Christian faith. And so there are people there who are new Christians, and there are people there who are not Christians, and people with questions and doubts, and we always have a great time of discussion. And one of the objections to Christianity that often comes up is the idea that if God were real, he'd make himself more obvious. You know, surely an all-powerful God has the ability to show himself to people so that they would know him, they would be confident of who he is and what he's like. And so obviously God hasn't done that, so we must conclude that God isn't real at all. And this idea of Jesus, of God becoming a man and living amongst us 2,000 years ago, just seems ridiculous. It seems farcical. And maybe you've heard that line of argument. Maybe you would agree with that yourself. And I can understand that. I have sympathy with that. It seems to make some sense. But what if God is not a domineering show-off? What if God wanted to win people not by force, but by selfless love? What if God's primary message to the world was not, I am God, get on your knees and grovel, but I am God and I love the world? May I ask, how would a God like that reveal himself to the world? Would it not be perfectly right and appropriate for him to come as a man, so we could understand and engage with him, and he could show us that he could sympathize and relate to us? And would it not be perfectly right and appropriate that he would serve us and love us and have compassion for the weak and heal the sick and in every way become a servant of human beings? Maybe some of you are waiting for God to shout through a megaphone or cause the sky to fall or him to appear in the clouds before you admit that God is real. Well, as this passage reminds us, one day God will appear in the clouds, and one day he will call every man and woman a child to bow the knee before him. But the question is, will you do that gladly on that day with joy in your heart? Or will you do it grudgingly, conceding that you were wrong and realizing that you should have asked for forgiveness when you heard about the cross of Jesus Christ? You see, God has come to us. But we might have missed him because we were imagining a domineering God rather than a loving God. And we were imagining a huge unknowable God rather than a relational God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, who though he was God, made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and born as a man, he humbled himself among us. The incarnation of Christ is not some secret revelation, but it's an exact demonstration of a humble God. He's not a grasping God, but a giving God. And Christ gave himself utterly, even to death on a cross. He's not a domineering God, he's a loving God. And he came to serve and to show compassion. Let me close with the very words of Jesus himself from Matthew chapter 11, where he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And then he goes on to say, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Some of the most wise and clever in this world may say that God is not real, but it's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of pride. Because every man rejects God because he can't swallow his pride enough to accept that God would come to us as a man, would come as a servant, and would die to forgive selfish people like you and me. Do you need to die to your pride today and turn in humble repentance to a humble God? He is here to forgive. He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. I'm going to pray, and maybe the band can join me here. Lord God, we are in amazement that you would exchange all heavenly privilege to come to our humble world and live among us, and not just lord it over us, but serve us, even to the point of death on a cross. And Lord God, if there's any here that need to humble themselves even this evening, would you meet with them exactly where they are, that they might hear these words and meet this Jesus and humbly confess their need of him. In Jesus' name, amen.